All right, good morning, good morning, good morning. God is good. And all the time. Hey, it is a beautiful, chilly May day. I don't know if I've ever experienced a 40-degree May before, but hey, I'll take it. Some of y'all are like super happy. Some of you are like, I'm freezing. You'll be all right. God is still in control. Hey, we started a new series last week called Sojourner, where we're looking at the book of 1 Peter, and it's a very important, prominent little book. It's only five chapters long, and we're going to spend 3 weeks just in the first chapter alone because there's so much in it. And we went over the three themes last week, and we're going to hint on the second one today, where we're going to be talking about suffering and pain. And I know you're like, yeah, this is going to be a fantastic sermon. We're talking about suffering. Who likes to suffer in here? Anybody? Go ahead, raise your hand really high if you enjoy suffering. Yeah, none of us do. It's not something that we really want to partake in. It's not something that we enjoy. But through the scriptures, we know that it is good for us, and it brings glory to God through our sufferings, through the pain that we go through. He shapes us and molds us into the image of Christ. And I've actually titled this one, Faith Forged in the Fire. Because whenever you think about things being forged in the fire, anybody remember that show on History Channel, Forging the Fire? All the men, right? Like I love that show. It's amazing. They take these old scraps of metal and then they break it down, they melt it down, and they turn it into this billet, and then they press it down into a knife that they then test. So that's the important part of the show. It's not just that they can do the skill, but it's can the thing that they built, the foundation of their weapon, can it withstand the brutal test that they put them under? And the reality is a lot of them, they do, because they're properly treated and they're properly formed and they take the time to craft it. And what we're going to see in 1 Peter today, in the middle of Peter chapter 1, is we're going to see that faith that is under pressure, that is being tried, that is being forced into persecution, is going to make us stronger. There was a guy named Viktor Frankl, and he was an Austrian doctor, Jewish doctor, who was taken into captivity into the Holocaust at Auschwitz, and he was a prisoner there. He was a neuroscientist, he was a brilliant guy, and he said that as he was there, you could see whenever hope would leave the person's body. He said that you could just feel it in the camp, in the barracks, like they would be there, and there would be zero emotion in their bodies anymore. Like they were unmoved by anything. Like orders didn't bother them. Not eating didn't bother them. The beatings didn't bother them. They were just lifeless. And he said you could just see when people lost their hope. He'd actually write a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And in this, as he was responding to the hopelessness, trying to tell these people that there's still hope in the situation, he would write, he said, usually this happened quite suddenly, the symptoms of which were familiar to us as who had been in Auschwitz for a while. We had feared for this moment for our friends. Usually it began one morning when the prisoners simply refused to get dressed or washed or go out to the parade grounds for inspection. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. They just lay there and they had given up. Nothing bothered them anymore because they had no hope. But he said that was one group of people. But there was another group of people that held their hope. They held their faith. And the issue was is they held their hope and their faith in a fixed position, a fixed item that they would place their minds on. Like, hey, whenever we get out of here, our health is going to be restored. When we get out of here, our wealth is going to be restored. Our personal achievements, we're going to be able to go right back into our communities as if nothing ever happened. And what they learned as those that survived the Holocaust, when they went back, everything was different. That nothing was the same. So the hope that they had fixed on a certain position of time, thinking that one day may happen, what they learned was that day happened and it left them still empty and hopeless, to the point where many of them, the statistics are wild, many of them ended up committing suicide when they got back home. After surviving what is probably one of the absolute worst events in all of human history, and yet they survive it to just go kill themselves because it's not what they thought it would be. Now, maybe that's you today. Maybe you're here today and you're like, hey, I don't have a lot of hope right now. I don't have a lot of faith that my situation's going to change. Maybe you've placed your hope in a fixed, finite position here on this earth. Well, one day my kid will return home to the faith. One day my job will get better. One day I'll get that promotion. One day I won't have this pain anymore. One day, one day, one day. The issue with the one day is it does come, and it still leaves you feeling absolutely empty and hopeless. And what Peter is going to say is that we need to put our hope in something that is not of this world, not of this lifetime, but on this side of eternity. We hope, we have a living hope. That's what we discovered last week, that we have this living hope inside of us based on what Jesus has accomplished for us, based on what the Father is guarding for us, this inheritance of salvation that he is protecting. That means that we can't mess it up, that he is safeguarding it, that one day is coming on the other side of eternity that will be able to hold us, that will be able to sustain us no matter what may come. When we read our text today, what we're going to see is that trials and pain expose where our hope is and if it will last. There used to be a popular saying before we get to our text when I was growing up that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Anybody remember that? You probably said it 1,000 times, especially when you're going through something. Hey, what doesn't kill you, it's going to make you stronger. It's going to make you better. Man, that is somewhat true. Somewhat true. And it can be true if you allow it to be. So here's the framework that we get to look at when we look at our trials and we look at our situations and we look at our struggles and our suffering is this going to be used by me, by you, as an opportunity for God to make us more like the image of Christ, or are we going to allow it to make us bitter towards him? See, most of the time we allow it to make us bitter towards God. Where we're in the middle of it, where we're in the thick of it, we cry out, God, where are you? I don't feel you right now. I don't see you. I read and it seems like you're just not there on the paper. And it seems like you're a million miles away. God, where are you? Because we allow the situation to become bigger than our God. But let me tell you, church, our God is bigger than all situations. He's bigger than all circumstances. And that's just not me, hey, giving you lip service. This is factual truth that we find in the scripture over and over and over again. You want a testament? Go look at the old prophets. The stuff that they went through, and they still died and went through horrific things for their faith because they knew that the Messiah was coming. And here we are that we're going to read in a second. We get to look back at the text, this ancient preserved text, and see that the prophets, the Jesus, the disciples, the apostles, they all preach this message of Jesus Christ crucified, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he forgives sins, and we get to look back on verifiable proof that he is who he says he is. And for us today, that is fantastic news. That we don't have this blind faith that we'll discover in a little bit, that it is absolutely true. The reality is, will we trust in Jesus or not? Will we trust God's character or will we doubt? If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Peter, and please stand with me. If you don't have a Bible, please see me afterwards. I've got a bunch I'd love to give you. If you don't have one, if you want one right now, there's one underneath the seat in front of you. I pray that you will bring your Bibles with you and use the screens only as emergencies, but it's always on the screen. But we're going to be in verse 6, and we're going to read through 12, and it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. When he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in these things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit of heaven, these in which the angels long to look. Wow, let us pray. God, as we look at these very, very much Spirit-filled six verses, Lord, may you change our hearts today. Lord, may we look at our situations differently. May we look at what we're going through as an opportunity to bring you glory, to bring you honor, to bring you the praises that you deserve, to see how you are shaping us more into the image of Christ, to see how you are refining us and pulling out the impurities of our souls to make us look more like your image. God, let us not shine away from this text, but let us dive deep into it, looking for what you have for us today, Lord, because we know it is a powerful message. Lord, be with my words and not let them be a distraction. Lord, let us just see who you are today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we went and started this sermon, this series, what we wanted to kind of uncover last week, that we are chosen exiles. We are the elected exiles, that this world is not our home. I think I said that phrase 500 times last week, and you're like, we know, we heard it. But the reality of that is, as this world is not our home, this is not going to be our dwelling place forever, that there are going to be moments that we're going to have to test our faith, that we're going to have to put our faith to the measuring stick and say, hey, is this a faith that lasts? Is this a faith that through the knife cutting and the weaponry, you know, testing of forging the fire, through this process called life, can our faith withstand? Well, the first thing you have to talk about is like faith. What is faith? Faith is trusting in something that we cannot see. Like I had a friend when I was first in the faith, and he was kind of like a mentor to me, and we were sitting in a room together, and he said, hey, you see this chair in this room? And I said, yeah, I see the chair. And he said, Do you trust the chair? I said, yeah, I guess I trust the chair. Like, we're having a conversation about a chair. Like, my mind is blown that we're even engaging in this conversation. He's like, you believe in the chair? And I'm like, yeah, I believe in the chair. It's right there, dude. Like, I was getting a little bit frustrated because I'm like, dude, we're talking about a chair. And he said, do you trust the chair? And I'm like, yeah, I mean, I guess I trust the chair. I know it's built well. I know that there's screws in it to hold it. If it's built by me, I don't trust it. But there are people out there that use their hands for good, and they built the chair to withstand my big old body. Like, I get the fact that the chair is there. He said, so you trust the chair? I said, yeah, I trust the chair. He goes, but do you have faith in the chair? And at that point, I just paused and I was like, huh. Well, I guess I do have faith in the chair. He goes, no, you don't. You don't have faith in the chair until you sit down. Now I've got faith in the chair. Because I'm telling you, I'm praying on my way down, chair, don't break, especially not on the stage in front of everybody. Like, I got a lot of faith right now in this chair that I'm not going to fall flat on my booty, if you know what I mean. It's happened before, okay? But I got faith in the chair now because I'm what? Putting the chair to the test. I'm allowing the chair to do what it was designed to do, is to withhold my weight. So I question today our own motives of, what do you have faith in? What is it that you have your faith in? Because what we're going to learn is that these trials, these sufferings, they expose where our faith truly is. And we'll unpack that in a little bit. But where is your faith? Is it in your stuff? Is it in your security of what you've controlled? Is it in your health, you fitness gurus? Trust me, when the day the Lord calls you home, it don't matter how many sit-ups and crunches and marathons you ran, guess what? You're going home. So eat the Twinkies, right? No, that's not the message. That's not the message. Amen, right? Amen. That's not the message. But the message is, what are you putting your faith in? What are you putting your faith in? And not only are you allowing your faith to be tested? Are you allowing your faith to go through the trial? Or are you running away from it? Are you hiding away from it? Are you shunning away because you don't want to go through it? There's an old cliche, no pain, no gain. Mine was always no pain, no pain. I'm gonna do everything I can to stay away from pain, right? But that's not what we do as Christians, right? That we go through it to make us more like Christ. There was a quote that I saw and I liked it. It said, only when we preserve or persevere in suffering can we be made perfect and complete in God. Our anchor has to be in God alone, allowing Him to work through our pain, our darkness, and our unanswered questions. See, here's the thing. We all want a faith that holds, don't we? I mean, is there anybody here that's like, no, I don't want that. Like tie me up and then start cutting the strings. I want faith and those strings are going to hold me. Like we all want a faith that holds, but don't make me prove it. Right? That's more of our response. Like, hey, God, I believe in you. Like, I've got the head knowledge that that you can hold me, but don't you dare put me through a trial where you actually have to hold me. Don't make me prove it to you that I have a faith. And what we see through trials is we have to allow Him, or we have to prove our faith. When we go through it, we have to prove our faith in Him. Because they expose our weaknesses. They expose things in it. So our first point is God has a plan and purpose in our suffering. Go back with me in verse 6. It says, in this you rejoice now, or you rejoice though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Pause there for a second. It's just kind of funny. Like, this is like a pat on the head from Peter. He's like, hey, just so you know, you've just been going through it. You'll be okay. It'll get better. It's not what he's saying. If you were here last week, you know that the church has been going through it. Like, Nero was the guy that would light them on fire just to have like lights for his nighttime garden. Like, awful dude. Like, they're going through it. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, or though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right there, we see that there is a plan and a purpose for your suffering. Have you ever thought about the things you go through? Like, what's the point of them? I've questioned that so many times. Going through, I mean, I've been here long enough. You guys know most of my stories. I'm pretty traumatic childhood, but I remember when my daughter was about to be born and the doctors told us to come back in for the ultrasound because they thought she was missing half her brain. I mean, that's not news you want to hear as a brand new parent getting ready to welcome in your daughter. Hey, just so you know, your daughter might not have half her brain, which means that everything you've envisioned, everything that you thought was going to happen in life, everything that you envisioned for that child is now drastically going to be different. Nothing is going to be the same. Praise be to God that He's bigger than our pain and our struggling and our situations. But there's a purpose in it. I'm telling you, I was in those moments saying, God, why? Like you can speak and like things just create this beautiful landscape that we have. All you did was speak it into existence and literally the known universe was expanded. The stars were formed. The light separated. There was creatures created. Like all you have to do is speak. And here you are letting your servants, your doulos, the ones that you love, that you claim to love, you're letting us go through the, why? Like why? Anybody been in those situations where you're just questioning God? Like, have you abandoned us? Like I gave the band a whole bunch of new songs this week because and a lot of them are about being faithful still, about being faithful now, about how God, we have to remember His faithfulness. Because when we feel like something, when we feel like God isn't there, we go back to His word where He promises over and over and over again that He doesn't leave us or forsake us, that He has a plan and a purpose for the suffering. I think about that often when I think about like the Holocaust, like we started with, like imagine being there. How could you have any hope? How could you see the purpose and the plan for it? How can you see the beauty in it? But yet we know that all things that God uses, that God does is for our good our good and His joy. That His glory is revealed through our pain and our suffering. Like, do you see the shift that we have to make in our minds when we go through things? That, like, we don't look at it as, oh, God, why are you doing this? How dare you do this? Like, don't you know, like, I'm a faithful servant to you? No, we look at it, hey, God, what are you trying to do? And maybe let that be your prayer this week. God, what are you trying to do? What are you trying to show us? What are you trying to reveal? What are you trying to get me to pay attention to? Because this passage, in, right in the middle of it, he gives us an illustration, a built-in illustration. What's really cool about this passage here, it's all one sentence in the original language. It's all one sentence. It's just a really, really long run-on sentence. And you grammar not like people, you guys are like, hey, we do not like run-on sentences, right? Anybody like run-on sentences? In my house, we do not like run-on sentences. But I do them all the time. My sermon is one giant run-on sentence, okay? There's like barely any periods. Grammar is not my thing. But Peter is writing, and it's just this long, one big thought. And he gives us this illustration about the refining of gold. And if you've ever seen how blacksmiths work, this would have been super common in their day and age to be walking down the road and just see blacksmiths over here working metal, creating things. And what they do is they take this gold and they melt it down. And as you melt it, what bubbles up are all these impurities called scum or dross. And it's this nasty looking stuff that makes the metal look really gross. I tried to get some pictures, but I couldn't find any really good ones. But it doesn't leave this nice, awesome-looking result. But so what they do is they go through and they scrape it out, and then they put it back in the fire. And then these other impurities, as they bring it out, come back up, and they scrape in there, and they go through it over and over and over again. And here's how they test whether or not the gold is ready, by whether or not they can see themselves perfectly in it as a perfect reflection. So the blacksmith, as he's going through, he is looking for his image. I don't know about you, but that's a perfect illustration of our faith in God, that our walk with him is. He's refining us, pulling out these impurities. And I love it when we have new Christians, because people get onto them like, you should be doing this, you should be doing that. And the reality is, hey, no, these are just the impurities that popped up first that God's going to wipe away. He's going to put them back in the fire to bring up more to wipe them away. And it's this process, this ongoing process. Like a toddler doesn't just, you don't see a baby just get up and start walking, right? No, they get up, they take a few steps, they fall. And then you encourage them to get back up, go again. And then eventually, they get up and walk. So what God is doing is he's pulling out these impurities. Why? So we look more like Jesus. That's the goal. That's the purpose. That's the plan. So we, his faithful followers, the saints of the faith, so we look more like him. And not only look more like him, but we think more like him, we talk more like him, we act more like him, we serve more like him. Like everything about us looks more like Jesus. That's what the plan and the purpose goes through. And in here, and we see a beautiful image of this in the Old Testament, Isaiah 48:10. Who was a prophet? He said, behold, I have refined you, not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Like you can see, like, this is not a new idea. Like, Peter's not just like, hey, a one-off, like, hey, he's gone crazy. No, this is a theme throughout the entire book of the Bible, that God is going to put us under his thumb to mold us, to forge us into a better image of Christ. And here's what we do. Here's what trials do. They reveal three things. The first thing is they reveal our gaps. They reveal the areas where we don't really trust God. Some of us don't. I mean, as soon as something goes wrong, our first thing is to be like Job's wife. We'll just curse him and die already. Like, that's our first immediate response, is to be angry, to be against God instead of seeing where he's working. It's where we truly put our faith in. The second thing it does is trials reveal our idols. The love of God's gifts more than the love of God. It's so quick. If God was to take away everything you have, let's be real for a moment. If God was to take away everything you have, would you still love him? Would he still be enough for you? Or do you just love his stuff? Do you just love the things that he does for you? Do you just love what he can provide? Because he's your get-out-of-jail-free card, your get-out-of-hell-free card. Like, you're just ready to throw it out at the end time. Like, and people are smart. Like, that's the reality of what a lot of Christians live and believe, is that they love his stuff, they love what he can do, but they don't love him. They don't love him. Because I'm telling you, there will be a day, there can be a day, where everything is stripped away from you, and you have to stand there and say, God, I still love you. What you did on the cross was still enough for me. I mean, that's what the book of Colossians is all about, seeing the preeminence of Christ above all things else, above all things, that Christ is enough, that he's worthy, that he deserves the praise, that not the things that he provides for us, but who he is. It reveals our idols. The third thing, it reveals our limits. Trials and situations and circumstances, man, it shows you your limitations, doesn't it? It shows you where your human effort ends. I mean, there's been countless situations. There's been so many stories in this room where people have come up to me or the elders and been like, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't see a way out. Like, I'm at the end of my rope. And yet, that's where God steps in. Two of my favorite words in scriptures are, but God. Like, just but God. Because we know that there's always that, but God is in charge. But God is sovereign. God is still on the throne. God is still the one calling the shots. He's still king. Like, he's still the one that speaks things and does miracles and does the things that blow our minds. And guess what? There's nothing we can do about it. When you're in the middle of it, when you're against the fire, there's nothing you can do to shield yourself from that. But he can. We learned about that last week, that he guards us. Malachi 2, chapter 2, verse 2 and 3 says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit at a refiner's and purify, or he will sit as a refiner and purify of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Why? So we can bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Like, that's the purpose. That's the plan. I heard one person put it, he says, walking with Jesus is often simultaneously great joy and deep pain. It's often great joy, like unexpressible joy, but it's often, at the same time, deep pain. And if you know people like that, that are going through some situation, I remember a church we were at, they had a horrible situation. They ended up losing their baby, and then the next Sunday, they were back in church because they knew where they needed to be. They were holding their best friend's baby. They just lost their baby. They couldn't hold their baby. Like, they lost it as a stillborn. And literally, the next Sunday, they were holding somebody else's baby, worshiping God. That is that quote right there. Great joy in the salvation we have. Great joy that we have a Savior today who walks with us. Great joy knowing that he is guarding our inheritance, that it cannot be lost or gone through. Like, it is a great joy to know Christ, but on this side of eternity, there's deep pain. And we know deep pain, don't we? We've all been through it. I think if you're new here, if you're new to the faith at all, you go into these churches sometimes, and you're just like, oh, this is a sweet church. This is a great place. You walk in, you see they got the air conditioning on, they got beautiful lights, they got comfy chairs, they got coffee and donuts and the occasional bagels. They've got great TVs for us to look at. They've got a great sound system. Like how are they suffering? They've got it all. Like, we don't know suffering, do we? Yeah, we do. We may not know it like the old church did, but we know suffering. Again, I could hand the mic to anyone in this room and they can tell about a traumatic time in their life where things just looked bleak. I sit and there's not a day that goes by that my phone doesn't get 25 messages or calls about people in this church struggling, going through some medical issue, like just like issues of divorce and adult, like so much pain and trauma just inside these walls. But yet, when you walk in that front door, you know what you're going to get? You're going to get a pretty smiling face that everybody's going to say, I'm great, blessed and highly favored. Bull, I know your story. It's not. And here's the thing. I've done it so many times where I've walked to the people, hey, how are you? I'm good. I'm great, man. Because here's the thing. The moment I say, you know what? It's not. Everybody's like, what? You just broke the mold. Like, we're not supposed to say that here. Bull, we're supposed to say it here. If you can be anywhere and talk about how the pain and struggles of life is, it's here amongst the persecuted church. But there's a disconnect from the westernized world, isn't there? Just raise your hand. Have you gone through something that was very traumatic, very dark, very deep pain in your life? Just raise your hand. Look around. Look at the hands. You're not alone. You're not alone. We have each other to go through. I love how Psalm 119:71 says, it is good for me. I want you to pay attention to this. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Have you ever said that statement before? It is good for me to go through it. It is good for me to hurt. It is good for me to go through the pain. Why? Because that I might learn your statutes. That I might rely on your faithfulness. That I might run back to your word. That I might see you show up in ways that I could never even imagine. It was good for me to go through it. May that be your prayer today. That it is good for you to go with it. My second point is God has given us an inexpressible joy that comes from knowing Christ. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that it is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy is found in the suffering. Is that anybody's testimony today? For a lot of us, it's not. Because our emotions are tethered to circumstances. Our emotions are tied to the earthly things of this life. But the Bible tells us that we need to tie our emotions to the Holy One. That we need to tie our emotions to the one that can do what only he can do. And I say that prayer almost any time somebody asks me to pray with them, because I know that we can gather as many people as we want, but only him, only he is the one that has the power to do something. That he is the only one that can step in and have the transformation power to change the situation. And that, for me, is a great joy. That is great joy, knowing that I'm not tethered to the things of this world. Now, again, maybe you're thinking, hey, Peter's gone rogue here. He just says, hey, have joy, even though Nero is being an awful person to the church. Like, have joy, just kind of grin and bear it, just kind of go through it. That's not the message of just Peter. Look, James even says it in James 1:2. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Look at Paul. Paul writes in Romans 5, verses 3 and 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, so now we've got two other people that have spoken this. So three total. Now let's look at what Jesus says. In John 16:33, he says, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You want one more? I'll give you one more. The writers of Hebrews 10, it says, verse 32 through 39, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, remember, after you became a Christian, after you have been awakened to the faith, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you have had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Like, who does that? We do. Since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those of who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So the scripture tells us very clearly that we worship God with our emotion, not our feelings. Feelings make a crummy God. There are days I don't feel like getting up here and doing this. There's a lot of days I don't feel like getting up here and doing this. I was up too late last night. Like, ate a bad burrito, you know what I mean? Like, there was just lots of situations where I don't feel like doing this, where I don't feel like waking up and being going to church. I mean, if we're honest, can we be honest? Like, please, can we be honest in church? Like, I know there's days where you don't feel like singing. There are days you don't feel like going to small group. There are days you don't feel like going to midweek. But we do it anyway. And we don't allow our feelings to dictate our emotions because we worship God with our emotions. He gave them for us so he could enjoy them in us. And he says joy is one of those rooted in us. Third and final point, our faith is not blind faith. Look at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the sequential glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in those things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, these in which the angels long to look. Now, if you were here last week, I kind of made the joke that Peter is like the redneck guy who wears Crocs, you know what I mean? Like, he knows about fishing, but not much else. He is very capable of also writing way up here, right? Like, Paul's up here, apostle, like the Pharisee of Pharisees. Peter can also elevate very quickly. Now, most of the rest of the book is going to be down here, like, it'll be our level, where I'm at. I'm not saying everybody, but where I'm at down here. But this is way up here. You read and you're just like, I have no idea what I just read. Anybody ever done that when you're reading scripture? They're just like, what? Like, you got to like take a nap and wake up and try again. You're in your Bible study and you're just like, hey, let's read that again. Can we read it again? How about again? Like, I'm not getting it until you get it. Like, this is what this kind of passage right here is. Remember, it's all one thought too. But our faith is not a blind faith. Here's the best part of our faith. Besides salvation, we have the entire book of the Bible that we get to look back on and see the faith of other faithful followers of God go through it and go through out of it. Where we get to look back, where Peter's even saying, hey, look at the prophets. Look at those that wrote the Old Testament. Look at those that wrote those ancient books and see who benefited from it. Did they benefit from it? No, they're the ones that have experienced it. The benefit is for us to be able to look back on and see the faithfulness of God time and time and time again. That even like we get to look back and see, like, this is not just ancient history that Christ came. Like, this is proven facts. I don't know if you know this, but there's more proof that Jesus walked this earth and was who he said he was than there is George Washington was the president. Yeah, I just blew your mind, I know. There's more proof that literally Jesus is the Messiah than there is of George Washington being the first president. And then you'd be like, well, how's that so? I've seen pictures of him. Well, I've seen a picture of Pikachu. That doesn't change anything. You know? Have you shaken his hand? Did you get to talk to him? No, you're just going by what other people wrote about and put in our history books to say this is the first president. Well, guess what? I know a guy who we've got a whole book about him. And yet there's more proof about him than anybody else that ever lived this earth that he is who he says he is. Peter Stoner is an authority on probability. Anybody ever heard of the name? Probably not. His name is Peter Stoner. He is a MIT professor of mathematics and something else that's really smart that I can't say. Astronomy or something. I don't know. Probability. He likes probability. So what he set out to do was, if you don't know anything about MIT, it's a very liberal school, and he wanted to kind of go against the grain and kind of figure out, if Jesus is really who he says he is, my math brain of probability is going to be able to figure out if the 360 prophecies that he said he fulfilled actually are possible. So what he set out to do is he said, I'm going to take eight of them. We'll take eight of the prophecies that were spoken about him that he fulfilled and see what is the likelihood of one person being able to fulfill just eight of them. Just eight of them. And he, as he went through his numbers, what he discovered was that the probability of one man fulfilling eight was 10 to the 17th power. Okay, so that's one in the 17th power. That's 100 trillion. So one in 100 trillion probability that one man could fulfill just eight of them. That's a crazy number. And how you illustrate that is like kind of like you going to try to win the big lottery. You know, the big one, the mega bucks. I don't know what it's called. I don't gamble. So somebody help me. It's center. What's it? I don't know. The mega bucks. What's it called? Megabucks? Powerball, there it is. Thank you, Powerball. The winning the big one. It says that is 1 in 300 million. And for one man to fulfill 1 out of 8 or 8 out of the 360 is literally 100 trillion. And he said, okay, so let's jump it up a little bit. Let's just do 48. Let's just choose 48. How can one man fulfill just 48? That is a number that we literally cannot even quantify. Like it is a crazy number to the point where you would have to take like Illinois and flip it over twice and take silver dollars and then lay them all down. And it would be like 2.5 feet tall across the entire state. And then literally me taking one coin and putting an X on it and hiding it somewhere in the state and you going and finding that one coin on your first try. That's the probability of one person fulfilling 48 of the prophecies. And he says for a person to fulfill 360. We cannot quantify that. We'd be like, well, maybe the grains of sand, right? There's not enough grains of sand on this planet, on all the planets, in all the known universes, all the known universe, for us to even get close to the number of what it is for one man to reach every single prophecy spoken about him. And yet, Jesus did. It's not a blind faith. See, we have that disconnect in our walk in our faith where we think like, hey, I know this is what the text says, but this is not what I'm experiencing. Hey, it's okay. It's not going to be exactly the same. But the pain, the struggle, the plan, the purpose is still there. There is still a reason why you're going through it, and it's not blind. I've used this illustration about a year ago, and I hate using illustrations more than once, but I love this illustration. There was a guy named Blondine. You guys may remember this last year. I know my buddy Mike does. And Blondine was this tight rope walker. Absolutely famous. This is back in the 1800s, and they didn't have TV, so they would gather around circuses, and this is kind of their entertainment. So he would walk across Niagara Falls, 1,100 feet on a tightrope, and he would do it over and over again. Like, it was just incredible what this guy could do. And remember, this was before people cared about safety. There was no safety nets, there was no ropes, there was no, like, there was nothing to, there didn't have a parachute, like, there was nothing to save this guy. He's just walking across this tightrope, and he draws a crowd. About 25,000 people are there to watch, and he's walking across it, and then he goes, you guys want to see me do it again? Yeah, let's see it. You're the great Blondine. Like, you are amazing. You are awesome. And they're just cheering. He's like, oh, do you want me to do it again? And he's an entertainer, so he's just hyping up the crowd, getting them so excited. Yeah, let's, like, yeah, do it. And he's like, do you want me to do it again? Dude, we've already answered, yeah. You're the great Blondine. Like, of course you can do it. And he had this wheelbarrow that he had pushed back and forth. At one point, he filled it with concrete and did it. Like, this is that kind of skill this guy had. As he gets back to the wheelbarrow, he gets in, he puts in the line. He says, okay, well, who's the first one to get in? Hey, I'm the great Blondine. You said you got faith that I could do it, and you want to see me do it again. Who's lining up first to do it? See, that's the difference with blind faith. We don't want to ever have to prove it. America right now is really big on Jesus. That's who it, the answer is Jesus. But hell is going to be filled with a lot of people that claim just Jesus. If you don't walk out your faith, if you don't get in the wheelbarrow with him and say, you know what? I'll get in. Eventually, a guy did get in the wheelbarrow. Believe it or not, he didn't get in the wheelbarrow. He jumped on his back. It was his manager named Harry Concord. And as he jumped on his back, Blondine looked at him and he said, hey, from now on, you are no longer Harry. You are now Blondine. You do not move unless I move. You do not speak. You just, every move, every function I do, you mimic. This is who you are now until we're done. That's what Jesus is saying to us. On this life, we are no longer our own. We are his. We are chosen exiles for a reason. We are here to imitate him. We are here to go through it to make us more like him. If you don't like pain like me, well, you're going to struggle in the Christian faith because it's going to come and it's going to hit you in the face as hard as it possibly can. And you have the opportunity to say, it's going to make me more like Christ or it's going to make me bitter. Worship team, you guys can come on up. The challenge is, will you trust him and not just have a faith that doesn't have to prove it? As they're coming up, I want to leave you with one bonus reflection. Take it for what it is. It hit me pretty stinking hard this week. I was reading some articles, and I came across this one that I was not expecting to read, and the headline and the main quote said this: any suffering with Christ is better than any kind of prosperity without him. And it hit me hard, especially when I tell you the details. This was a 17-year-old kid who just got told he had cancer, and it was one of the most aggressive kinds. He had been going through it for a few months now, skinny as can be, no hair. There was a video of him at the end of the article, and the dude just joy. People were writing, they're like, hey, I go to his church. This dude is rock steady in his faith. That he's going through this cancer that is literally affecting every part of him. It wasn't just isolated in one spot, that it was everywhere on his body. And that's what his statement was. Any suffering with Christ is better than any kind of prosperity without him. Is that your life right now? Is that what you're going through this struggle thinking? Like, I got Christ. I know this is difficult, but he's enough. Like, he is enough. Like, I don't want to do life without him. I don't want the riches. I don't want the glory. I don't want the stuff without him. If I don't have him, I don't want it. Like, I pray and I pray and I pray that that's the heartbeat of us as Christians, is that we will suffer for his sake. We will go through it, and I'm telling you, nobody's signing up first to go through suffering, but it's coming. Will you honestly take the posture of, hey, any suffering with Christ is worth it? I was listening to a song by Ben Fuller, and it's called If I Got Jesus. I just want to read you the lines, and then we'll take communion, then we'll stand and worship. Some of the lyrics go, if I got Jesus, I've got all that I could ever need. Take the world away from me, and I'll be okay. If I got Jesus, there's a hope that's living deep inside, a joy that I could never hide, a safe place to fall. If I got Jesus, I got it all. If we got Jesus, church, guess what? We've got it all. There's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering. But we have Jesus. And he is enough. And we're going to take communion. If you don't have your little juice and wafer, somebody's going to be bringing it around. But it's a great opportunity for us just to pause and reflect on the reason we have him. It's because sin entered the world, into this broken world, and just destroyed. And as it did, we needed a savior. We needed somebody to bring us back home, because the gap was far too wide for us to try to bridge on our own. No matter how great we tried, no matter how much effort we put, it was never going to be enough. But Christ came. He lived perfectly. He died sacrificially. And he rose victoriously. And he died in your place. He died in my place. And then we look back now at that suffering that he went through. Nobody suffered like him. Nobody. Imagine the entire wrath of God, all at once, all sin for all humanity, past, present, future, all put on him. It's why he stands is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That just isn't just a cry out because there's a disconnect. It's Psalm 22. And the entire Psalm 22 is prophesying about a Messiah that would come and endure immense amount of pain. And at the bottom of it, he says they would cast lots for his garments. He's telling them, even as they're crucifying him and torturing him and mocking him, that I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the one that's going to take away your pain. Hear me, only Jesus can do that. And we don't want him for his stuff. We want him for what he did for us. We want him for who he is. So we take and eat, being reminded that he is God. That he is on the throne. that He is in complete control. There's a plan and a purpose for what we're going through. So take and eat, being reminded of that. Let's pray. God, today we just thank You. I don't think we could ever thank You enough for what You did for us. Lord, each and every day, I pray that You remind us of that true cost of salvation. And then allow us to follow after You in that light, to follow after You in that thought, to follow after You, knowing that what You went through secured eternity forever for Your church. Lord, in that we may suffer, we may go through it, but it's worth it because we have You. Lord, we don't want the prosperity if it means You're not coming with. Lord, today allow us to rest in Your embrace. Allow us to see that what we're going through is just part of the process. That at the end, the goal is to be like Jesus, to be more like Him. Lord, may we pray that over and over again, that we'll be more like Jesus. More like Jesus. God, today as we stand and we worship, I pray that You hear the humbleness in our hearts, the meekness inside of us, knowing that we are not enough. But because of what You did, Lord, You are great. And we are worthy in Your eyes, to the point where even the angels look down and wish and long for what we have with You. That You would have died for them. Lord, and we look back and we celebrate knowing that You did die for us. But Lord, today as we stand and worship, we love You, we honor You, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.